Thanks. Well, good evening. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, as the message or the passages right there, verses 1 to 12, we'll be covering. I will be going through the first seven verses. But before we do that, I just want to give a special thanks, a special appreciation, sense of gratitude from both Justin and myself. Thank you to a church body as a whole for the opportunities this summer. They were great. They're amazing. We got a variety of all types of ministry, shapes, sizes, colors, different styles of facial hair. Thank you, Pastor Dan, for that. And but thank you for the opportunities. Thank you for the prayers. I know just from testimony that there has been countless people praying for us in our future ministries, in our for Brittany in our marriage. But thank you also, most of all, for the memories. We're never going to forget this summer, myself, a little bit longer than that, but the memories were amazing, and just so thank you for the blessing. As you turn to the first verse in Colossians, I'm going to read verses 1 to 7 and make a few key observations. Follow along as I start in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. May God bless his word. Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll use my voice, use these words, use the preparation time for your glory, for your purposes, and for your honor. I do pray that you will allow us to truly have the right desires when it comes to living the Christian life. I pray that we have the right mindset when it comes to living the Christian life. But most of all, I pray that we can develop the right behaviors and have the right actions when it comes to living the Christian life. Lord, do a blessing on Brookside. Do a blessing on all the individuals in this church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to open with a question. How well are you tonight living as a Christian in the world? How well are you living as a Christian in the world? There is an interesting paradox that seems to happen when you view the Bible and what it says about how you can most accurately live as a Christian in the world. And that paradox is this: if you truly want to impact the world, you need to first leave it. I'm going to repeat that again. If you truly want to impact the world, you need to first leave it. Paul understood this paradox perfectly well, and he gives us the steps necessary to live as a Christian in this world. I have the blessing and the privilege to give you the first three, and Justin's going to carry on as we continue in our passage. But the steps, I'm just going to give them to you, so I'm going to give away my sermon right off the bat. But the first step is going to be seek your home. The second step is going to be set your mind. And the third step of living as a Christian in this world, which again allows you to truly leave it, to impact it, is slay your idols. So right off the bat, we're going to begin with the first step, which is seek your home. Join with me in verse 1 again, where it says, if then you were raised with Christ. You can pause right there. This if then statement is a common thread throughout all of Paul's letters. He says, if one thing is true, then you must be doing this. If you want one thing to be happening, then you must be doing that. That is very common in Paul's writing. However, this is different. This, if you want to get technical, is a first-class conditional statement, meaning it's not saying the first proposition could be false. It's saying the first proposition is true, meaning not if you are saved, but rather, and some translations do this, it says since you are saved. So Paul's not trying to confuse the church, saying you may not be saved. He's affirming their salvation, and he's saying because of this reality, you need to be doing these things. The NIV and the NASB both translate either since or therefore that first phrase. So this gives us the motivation of seeking things that above. It says, because you are saved. Now, I want to ask you something. Do you remember the day that you were saved? Maybe more specifically, you can remember the time that you were saved. I mean, that glorious day when you truly repented from your sins, you said, I'm done living for myself, and I want to begin living for Jesus. We just sang the glorious hymn, Heaven Came Down. The chorus is what should be reflecting our attitudes towards our Christian life on a daily basis. The chorus reads, Heaven came down, and glory filled my soul. When at the cross, the Savior made me whole. My sins were washed away. My night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Do you remember that? Paul's command is if you remember that, since you remember that, seek the things that are above. Now, you're asking, Jake, what does that mean to truly seek the things above? I'm glad you asked, because what it means is not what the second point is, which is set your mind. Some people view these things as just another way of saying the same exact thing, but that couldn't be further from the truth. Seeking, which is the first step of living as a Christian in this world, truly has to do with the heart. It has to do with the desire. I named this first step seeking your home because we are to not just be thinking about where we truly dwell, which is heaven, but to be desiring it more than all else. John Angel James, in his sermon, Heavenly Mindedness, describes seeking as this. You must not only be willing, but you must be desirous of this frame of life. It must appear to you a state to be coveted, to be longed for, in which you must be willing to part with some worldly joys and to pursue the pleasures of heaven. The Bible routinely emphasizes that you must first have the right desires if you want to have the right attitudes. First, if you want the right actions, you need to have the right mindset. To have the right mindset, you need to have the right desires. So how do we get these right desires? The emphasis can be brought out clearly in King Josiah. You know the story well, where he wants to restore worship in the temple. He got rid of the idols. He got rid of everything that was hindering and holding back the worship of God's children to God. Second of all, he didn't just do that, but he installed what was necessary for proper worship, which was having the right heart. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Kings 23:3 says, Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimony and his statutes, get this, with all of his heart and all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in his book. Notice that he had to keep it with all of his heart and his soul before it says to perform the words of the covenant. So Josiah recognized that this needs, before he does any external actions, before he does anything outside of the body, something necessary needs to happen inside of the body. And these first two points are very much internally focused, whereas the third point is very much externally oriented. I want you to think about a compass. When you are walking through a woods and you feel lost, you can always have a compass which always points to north. And the reason why is there is something internally that is designed in the compass that the compass is just drawn to north. No matter which way you turn it, no matter if you shake it around, if you toss it up and down, or you throw it on the ground, if it doesn't break, it's always going to point back to north. Are you having the internal compass that points to north, which is Jesus Christ? Because if you don't, then when you're trying to do these external duties, if you will, in the Christian life, you're going to be off track. But if you have the right desires, you will be as that compass, which always points in the right direction. Some people ask, well, if I get that I need to have the right desires, but what does it mean by things above? How do we set our minds on things above? How do we seek the things above if we don't know what they are? Things above is literally anything that we understand about heaven, about God, about Christ, about anything in eternity, and where do we get any information and any knowledge about any of those heavenly realities through God's word. So if you want to seek the things that are above, have the right desires, desire God's word above all else. Second of all, we see that we are to set our minds on the right things. Continue on in verse 1 where it says, those things above which where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Again, Paul's making a contrast here. He's saying that first of all, you need to have the right desires. Second of all, you need to set your mind on the right things, have the right attitudes. This word for set your mind has to do with pondering, reflecting, thinking, to set one's mind on. If you will, visualize a railroad cart that is on a train track. Whatever direction you want to go, you need to make sure you're on the right track. If you want to go to Chicago, don't get on a train that's going to Denver. Nothing good comes from Denver, right? There he is. He's right there. Okay, sorry, Keith. I meant the other way. Nothing good comes from Chicago. That's what I meant to say. I'm from Chicago, so I can say that. So we need to be setting our minds on the right track. The question is, what is the right track? So first, I want to illustrate what this looks like. We can see this in Romans 8:5. Again, you don't have to turn there. I will read it for you. It says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We all know Romans 12:2, which says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So when we try to figure out what does it look like, what does it practically mean to set our minds on things above, I want you to visualize yourself now, not as a needle and a compass, but as a telescope. In order for us to be as a telescope, the telescope does one thing that has one job, that is to make things that are not visible to the human eye visible. To make things that seem far away and distant, seemingly insignificant, close, large, and very important. There is the GTC telescope, the Gran Telescopio Canarias, which is located in Spain. This is the world's largest telescope. It's approximately 34 feet long diameter, which is the length of an average school bus. So this is a huge telescope. It has one purpose, which is to fixate on one image to draw all the information it can and bring it to people on earth. My friends, if people were to walk up to you and look in your life, would they see a blown up picture of God? Would they see the beauty, all the glory that cannot be seen from the average person? Or would they be seeing something else that you have been fixating on? Something else that you've been fixing your gaze upon. Again, if that telescope was pointing at anything on the earth, it would be failing in its job, because anything else can be focusing on things of the earth, but telescope is uniquely designed to have one purpose, which is to draw things above down to the earth. So do you set your mind? Do you fix your gaze upon the right things? So we understand what this kind of looks like, but Paul gives us the motivation behind this. He tells us why we are to be doing this. It says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for, in other words, this is the reason why, for you died. So we see Paul first gives us the motivation of the past. You have died. Again, this is a reflection upon salvation. Fix your gaze upon things above because you have died. You finally have the ability to fix your gaze upon things above. You have the desire to fix your gaze upon things above, which you didn't before. But second, not just the past, Paul motivates us by the present. Notice it says, for you, your life is hidden with Christ and God. Currently, you are sitting in Brookside Baptist Church, but your soul, your spirit is hidden in Jesus. That's a glorious thought, and I want to give you just three things that illustrate how important being hidden in Christ is. First of all, you are partnered with Christ. essentially, this means that Jesus doesn't see you, or God doesn't see you anymore. God sees Jesus. And that's a sermon in of itself. That's a life-changing reality in and of itself. But you are partnered with Christ. Second of all, being hidden with Christ means that you are protected from the world. Notice that there is nothing that can happen to you. There's nothing that can happen to your loved ones that isn't outside, or that is outside of God's control. You are protected because you are in Christ. But finally, you are preserved for eternity because you're hidden in Christ. Eternal life is offered and given to you because you have been hidden. So we are motivated by the past. We're motivated by the present. But notice again at the text where we are motivated by the future. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. This is a future state. This is a future reality. I want you to fix your gaze upon heaven because you're going to be there one day. One day, that all that you hope for, all that you have dreamed, and all that you view in the word to be true about heaven will be a reality for you. So think about it. Ponder it more. This coming weekend, my wife and I are going up north to Eagle River to spend time with Brittany's dad and his summer home. There will be a lot of fun things going on, swimming, kayaking, maybe some jet skiing and fishing. The more we think about that, the more opportunities and potential things we can do, the more excited we are about it, the more we cannot wait to get there. Now, that plays into perfectly what Paul is telling us to do. Think about heaven. Think about the realities, all the joys to come, and you will desire to be there more than anything else. So we're motivated by the future. Finally, we see that Paul is commending us not just to seek the things above, have the right desires, set your mind on things above, have the right thought process, the right attitudes, but slay your idols. Now, some of you may be thinking, the word idol is not in this passage, Jake. Why did you bring up idols? Well, I'm going to bring that out. Turn to verse 5 where it says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is, there's the word, idolatry. I want to bring out an important detail about the three of these commands. All three of them are just verbs. They're just imperative commands that Paul gives. You can use a verb in English, but it's not a command. But when it's an imperative, it's a command. But the second thing that characterizes all three of these is not just it's a command, but it's a present active, meaning you need to do it right away and you need to keep on doing it. There's never a time in your life where you should not be doing these things, seeking the things above, setting your mind on things above, slaying the idols in your life. There's never a time where you shouldn't be doing that, and there's never a time where you should stop doing that. So with that in mind, this takes on a whole new meaning. Put to death is literally what this word means. Mortify, drain the life of. Some translations, I don't think, get the right meaning of this word, where it says, consider yourself dead. The word is necrosate, which has the idea, there's a movie where there's a character called the necromancer, and it's this figure that pictures death. The word necro really literally means death in the Greek. And so we are to, literally, every time one of these things comes up, there is not just we need to be putting it away. We don't just need to be passively going about it, but actively attacking it and getting rid of it. Richard Baxter, the amazing preacher, once said, you should view sin this way. Use sin as it will use you. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. It is your murderer. Kill it before it kills you. What's your attitude towards your sin in your life? What's your attitude towards the sensual passions in your heart? What's your attitude towards the outright sexual immorality that maybe you have slipped up, maybe you have done? What is your attitude towards it? Is it saying that it's not that bad, it's forgiven by the grace of God, or is it saying the life needs to be drained out of this? It needs to stop. It needs to be killed. Sexual immorality, this is the Greek word porneia. This means fornication, sexual immorality. Impurity is the second word. And it just carries the idea of being ceremonially unclean, uncleanness or impurity. Passion comes from the word pathos, which literally means lustful passion. And then evil desire, it's this idea of yearning or longing for what you should not have. I read those brief definitions off to you to show basically one thing, that God's given us the capability to love, but our flesh wants to mutilate that ability to love. It wants to use it for all of the wrong purposes. So what does it look like to truly put to death the idols in our life? You can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is detailing how he views his sin, how he views the things in his life that need to be handled and taken care of. Chapter 9 and 1 Corinthians verse 27, we'll start in verse 26. Follow along as you get there. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul says that I hate my sin so much, I'm willing to discipline my body physically. Now, is Paul advocating bodily disfigurement in Colossians? I'm going to say no, simply and most definitively, because asceticism was something that the false teachers were telling the church at Colossae to do. If you want to be spiritual, you need to cut yourself. You need to truly beat yourself up. You need to physically, if you're not physically harming yourself, you are not spiritual. You are not experiencing the fullness of Jesus Christ. There has to be physical harm done to you. And Paul, in chapter 1, you can turn back to our passage in Colossians, but I'm going to read a verse from chapter 1 in Colossians, where it says, chapter 1, verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. In other words, Paul is addressing the idea that you need to do physical harm to your body. You need to do physical things to experience the fullness of Jesus. When rather, he's saying, you don't need to do anything externally. Rather, what you need to do is realize that in Christ, all of the fullness is revealed to us. So Paul is saying that your life is not one that needs to be beaten externally, but he's saying that there are idols in your life. What are the things that you are allowing in your life? What are the things that are hindering your worship to God? Because an idol, as we can see from chapter 3 of Colossians, it is not a physical object most often, but is the idols of the heart. There are things in our life that we need to take care of. Finally, we see the motivation of slaying the idols in our life. The motivation for it is found in verse 6. I'll close with this. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So he gives us two motivations, two reasons why we are to slay. First of all, because of judgment. Second of all, because of justification. Judgment, because God's wrath is coming on the sons of disobedience. Notice it doesn't say God's wrath is coming to believers. Believers will never experience the wrath of God because they're children. They experience the chastisement, the discipline of God, but they will never experience the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 said, for God did not appoint us, believers, the church, to wrath. He did not. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. No unbeliever can avoid the wrath of God. But believers are, it says, appointed to obtain salvation. They are not appointed to obtain wrath. So if you are truly saved, Paul's not saying that you are going to experience the wrath of God, but those are the reasons why the wrath of God is coming. So slay them. Get rid of them. But second of all, justification. Do not allow these idols of the heart to continue, because you are saved. Notice again, it says, in these things you too once walked when you were living in them. In other words, before you were saved, you struggled with these same exact things. Why are you still acting like you are not saved and struggling with them still? Because there's one thing about sanctification. There's really three aspects of sanctification. First of all, justification separates us from really the power of sin. It separates us from once and for all that we don't have to submit to the power of sin. And glorification is when we're going to be separated from the presence of sin. When we're glorified, we are no longer going to be in the presence of sin. It will not be in our lives. So in conclusion, ask yourself these three questions. How am I seeking, desiring? How is this internal needle pointing me back to Christ? Do I have that desire? Second of all, how am I effectively setting my mind on the things above? Are you being like the telescope, accurately representing the glorious truths that we see above us and bringing them to the people on earth? But third, slay the idols in your life. What are the things in your life that are hindering you from leaving earth and cleaving to Christ? Thank you for your attention. I'll turn it over to Justin to carry on with the next steps of leaving this earth and truly living the biblical Christian life. Justin.
How are y'all doing tonight? Well, before we start, I want to reiterate what Jake said at the beginning there. I really want to thank you guys for allowing me to be a part of this internship. God has used it greatly in my life, just interacting with you people in the congregation on a weekly basis, forming friendships. It has really been something that God has used in my life. I also want to thank you, Jake, for showing us how we can live in the world without living like the world. But tonight, I have the challenge of picking up right where he left off in verse 8. And I have entitled my part of the sermon tonight, Dressing for Spiritual Success. But before we actually get into the text, would you all pray with me and we'll ask God's help. Lord, I want to thank you once again that we have a chance to hear from your word. I pray that we would not only hear what you have for us tonight, but that you would help us to implement the things that we have heard and been challenged by into our lives. Lord, I want to thank you for your son's sacrifice on the cross. I never want to take for granted that fact and the fact that from that flows everything else in our life. Lord, I pray that you would bless our time here, that we would be attentive to what you are trying to say to us, and it's in your son's name that I pray. Amen. In 1975, a man by the name of John Molloy wrote a book entitled Dress for Success. I'm sure some of you have heard of that book, and some of you might have even read it. But this book quickly became the fashion guidebook for many people trying to climb the corporate ladder. And his main idea of this book, his basic premise, so to speak, was always dress like your boss. Now, every day for work, school, or recreation, we all have to decide what to wear. And even in this increasingly immodest world that we live in, people still strive for achieving precisely the right look. People shop for hours on end, trying to find matching outfits or matching items. But you know, we as Christians, we also must make choices. And our spiritual apparel is of far greater importance than our physical clothing. The wardrobe of our attitudes and actions are more important than our physical clothing. So how do we, as Christians, dress for spiritual success? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because tonight in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, Paul is going to give us a three-step process for doing just that. Now, if you would please follow along with me as I read beginning in verse 8. That's Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If any of you has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now, this three-step process that Paul gives us in our passage this evening comes in the form of three separate commands. Command number one is to put off the old man. Command number two is to not lie. And command number three is to put on the new man. So let's take a look first at how we are commanded to put off the old man. Read with me again in verse 8, if you would. But now you yourselves are to put off. Let's stop right there. Now, verse 8 really is a continuation, an extension of the thought process that Paul introduced in verses 1 through 7, and specifically an extension of verse 5, where he mentions a list of things that we are to slay. This list of things in verse 8 are all things that we need to put off. There are sins of hate specifically, whereas the ones in verse 5 were all sins of a perverted love. However, before we move on to this list of things that we are to put off, we first need to answer one question. And that is the question of, what does Paul actually mean when he says here that we are to put off? Well, for starters, if this phrase looks familiar to you, it's because this phrasing that Paul uses is a favorite word picture of his, which he also uses all throughout his writing. For example, in another passage, Ephesians 4:22, you can turn there if you want, but I'll read it here. He says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Here in this Ephesian passage, as we saw, he uses the exact same Greek word as in Colossians, a word which means to cast off, as if we are casting off a dirty piece of clothing. Like, for example, let's imagine this. When you come home from a long day of hard work, hard outdoor work, you're sweating a bunch, you take off your shoes, then you take off your sweaty, stinky socks, and you throw them into the dirty laundry hamper as quickly as possible because you cannot stand the smell. That is what Paul is getting at here when he says that we are put off. There are things that we as Christians should not be able to stand, that we should want as far away from us as possible, because we cannot even stand them, and that even the slightest hint of them in our lives should repulse us. That is what Paul here is saying when he commands us to put off. And now, what are the things that we are to put off? Unfortunately, for sake of time, we can't do an in-depth study on every mention in Scripture of each of these items, but allow me, if you will, to give you some quick definitions of each so that you can see if any of these are present in your own life. First up in verse 8, we see anger. Now, this type of anger is not some quick passing anger. It is a type of anger that is like a volcano that is ready to explode. It is an anger that is boiling beneath the surface. So this is a type of anger that might come about when you are stuck behind somebody for a 100-mile stretch of a two-lane highway where there is no passing. Oh, I forgot to mention, this person is driving 50 miles per hour under the speed limit. Now, wrath, which is the next item on the list, would be if I decided I had enough of said person's slow driving and committed road rage. Wrath is that sudden explosion of all that below-the-surface anger that has been building up over time. It is like if a volcano of anger exploded and unleashed all its fury. The next item on the list, malice, is more of an intentional, premeditated wickedness of any manner. The next one, blasphemy, is not necessarily the same blasphemy that is associated when unbelievers are said to blaspheme God. It is a type of blasphemy that is specifically referring to what we might say today is slander, which is damaging someone else's name by either words spoken or actions taken. And the final item on the list, filthy language, which is basically obscene and dirty language. To say something shameful, just a random side note, if anyone ever asks you where in the Bible it says that they can't use profanity, just come to this verse. That is exactly what this word is meaning. So are any of these things that Paul lists in verse 8 in your life? If so, God's word commands you and calls you to put them off, to cast them away from you, get rid of them. Then once you have put off all of these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language, then you will be ready for Paul's next step in the process, which is found in verse 9, which says, "Do not lie one to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So first we saw that we are to put off. And then number two, we are to not to lie one to another. Now, even though the sin of lying is the last item on this list that started back in verse 5, don't let that fool you into thinking that this is just an afterthought. On the contrary, lying should be a forethought on this list because all the things Paul has listed up to this point flow out and have their foundation in the sin of lying. For example, in idolatry in verse 5, you are lying to yourself by saying that your idols of fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness are all more important than the living Son of God, Jesus Christ. The same goes for all the things listed here in verse 8. Lying walks hand in hand with sin. Now, while lying is a sin for anybody, regardless whether saved or not, or whether or not they trust in Christ, in the context of this verse and the book of Colossians in general, Paul is worried specifically about lying between brothers in Christ, which is why he says in verse 9, do not lie to one another. Now, I want you to all think back to a moment when a believer, a fellow believer in the church has lied to you. What happened to that relationship? Was it painful? Were you ultimately able to reconcile with that fellow believer? Lying destroys relationships. This is the wisdom that we need to hear, and this is why Paul brings it up. But once the lying and hating has been put off, you are in a great position to do number three, which is put on the new man. So what does it mean to put on the new man? Well, here Paul uses the same type of word picture as he did when he said that we are to put off. In the same way that we threw off those dirty socks, we are to put on new clothing. Like when I, as a Southerner, have to put on that thick and heavy winter coat before I tramp out into the Arctic tundra that you all call a Wisconsin winter. If I were not to put on that winter coat, I wouldn't fare too well. I'd probably freeze in a matter of seconds. So too, we as Christians must choose daily to put on these qualities until so that we too may do well in our Christian walk. So then what are these characteristics of the new man that we as the elect of God, holy and beloved, as he puts it in verse 12, are to put on? Well, we are to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. What do all those mean? Well, for starters, tender mercy has to do with an attitude of a heart of compassion. How many of you have ever seen those people who, out of the love of their heart, they help an old lady with their groceries, or they take time out of their busy day to spend time with a disabled person, or they help a neighbor who's broke their foot, help them do lawn work? That is what Paul is getting here when he says, put on tender mercies, a heart of compassion. Kindness is pretty straightforward. Humility and meekness is that attitude of, it's an attitude, I heard one pastor put it like this, define it like this. It's a person who treats others in a way that is both humble and gentle. Think of the way that Jesus treated the woman at the well. He didn't rebuke her too harshly, but he was still stern. But he was humble and gentle with how he treated her. Long-suffering. How much can you put up with before you lose your cool? Bearing with one another. Are you a person who helps carry the weight of others' difficulties? Forgiving one another as Christ forgave you. Are you willing to forgive others over anything, even something trivial as a mere complaint? When these things are put on, when all these things Paul lists are put on, you grow more intimate with your relationship with Christ. Relationships among Christians in the body of Christ can thrive, and the lost may come to know the Christ who you claim to possess. Your example will reflect Christ to the world. So to kind of sum up this three-step process so that you guys can take this home with you, number one, we are to put off the old man and all that entails in verse 8. Number two, we're not to lie, both to our brothers and in everyday life. Number three, we are to put in. However, we must keep in mind that this three-step process of change is flowing out of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We are not working to save ourselves by them, but rather we understand that we're doing all this by the grace of God, and without the grace of God, this three-step process means nothing. So I'm going to ask you these self-reflection questions in conclusion. Would people want to meet the Jesus that you are dressing like? In other words, when your neighbors, coworkers, and unsaved friends look at your life, are they going to see a person who's filled with anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language? When you are around your fellow believers, are you lying to them, pretending that you have put off the things that you know you should? Are you someone who is known for being clothed in mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and forgiveness? Are you constantly looking for ways to be more like your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Are you dressing for spiritual success?